Good to see everyone. We do have some more missing today also, taking a tour of Florida, and we wish them well too. And I'm very glad to have Jeff working with us. And I wanted to add the announcement that if you have a problem that you need help with, his number is in the book. He says no. As we continue our study today, I have in mind finishing the study that we began last Sunday. And this evening, I want to plan a lesson on casting down strongholds. I've had a lesson or two on that before. First of all, just explaining the basic idea involved in casting down strongholds, meaning the obstacles that the spiritual obstacles that keep us from submitting to the Lord and to His will as we should. One of those was envy. Tonight we're going to be looking at another one of those fortresses, and it's going to be self. Self. So I hope you can be here for that study this evening. Last Lord's Day, we started out talking about the two groups of passages. One group of passages emphasizes the idea of very careful diligence in following the will of the Lord and obeying Him very, very carefully. Another group of passages emphasize the idea of the fact that we cannot justify ourselves through perfect obedience, and that we will not get to heaven on the basis of our perfect works, but rather it will be by grace through faith, and that the righteousness of God is through faith. We showed how these two groups of passages are not at all in conflict with one another. If they be understood correctly, there's no problem at all. The problem comes when men want to take one group and ignore the other. But when we take both groups and make them go together and understand them together, then they make perfect sense. Now today I want to continue our study by clarifying the argument about works or obedience. The role of works or obedience in the life of the Christian. This is sort of what I'm looking at in our study today. The mistake men have made is to think that merely because perfect obedience is not the basis of our salvation, that there is therefore no role for obedience at all. This is certainly not a necessary conclusion, and it is in violation of what the Scriptures teach. Though we do not obtain salvation through perfect obedience, conditional obedience is required. I want to take just a moment here and tell you exactly what I mean by conditional obedience. I'll use the story of Israel and Jericho. Jericho was the first city on the west side of the Jordan River. It was the first city, therefore, in Canaan. And God said to Israel, I am going to give this city to you. You will not have to do the ordinary things necessary to take a city, such as using a battering ram, digging tunnels under the walls, digging under the walls so that the walls will cave in, all of the standard procedures used for taking a walled city. He said you won't have to do that. Instead, what you are to do is to march around the walls of the city once each day for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, march around the walls for 7 times. Now, there was absolutely nothing connected with walking around the walls that in and of itself would be calculated to bring those walls down. There nothing whatever would be accomplished by walking around the walls except walking around the walls ordinarily. But in this case, God has given this as a condition with the idea that if the condition is performed, then there's going to be an extraordinary blessing given as a result. So the people get out, the soldiers get out with the priest and the ark, and they march around once a day for 6 days. And on the seventh day, they march around 7 days. At the end of that time, the trumpets are blown, the shout is given, and the walls of Jericho fall down. Now, they fell down because God made them fall down. It was a miracle. He made them fall down. so that the walking of the children of Israel had nothing to do inherently with making the walls fall down. The walking around the walls was to satisfy a condition that God set. Israel had not obeyed all the laws God had given perfectly. They had not before. They would not later. So the walls of Jericho did not fall because they were in perfect obedience to all the commandments of God. This was a conditional work which they performed, and they did it exactly as God said. And the conditional work must be done exactly as God said. I won't go into the detail, but Naaman the leper is another example. When he was told to go dip 7 times in the River Jordan, there was absolutely nothing inherent in dipping in the water of the Jordan 7 times to make his leprosy get well. Again, when his leprosy was healed, it was a miracle. But the miracle was done on the basis of his performing a conditional act of obedience. And I think that this is enhanced by the fact that even after he accepted the decree of the Lord for what would heal him, to go dip 7 times in the River Jordan, even after he accepted that, even after he went to the Jordan, and even after he dipped 6 times, he still wasn't healed. The reason was because he hadn't yet precisely obeyed the condition. When he did precisely obey the condition, then he was saved. So conditional obedience is required of the Lord for the blessings of salvation, but not perfect obedience to all that he's ever said. That is not the requirement for being saved. But conditional obedience is required. Now, I want to turn now and say, once we've become Christians, there remains a vital role for obedience. And this is what I really want to talk about the rest of this lesson this morning. There remains a vital role for obedience. For the Jew who rejected Christ, the reason for obedience was to be absolutely perfectly sinless so that no forgiveness would be necessary. Because if he rejected Jesus, there was no ultimate sacrifice. He was left only with the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament, which in and of themselves were not sufficient to achieve full and complete forgiveness. If it had not been for the fact that God was planning to send that ultimate sacrifice, His own Son, those animal sacrifices would have accomplished nothing. And so when the Jews rejected Jesus, they were left with sacrifices that could never take away sin. So the only chance they had was to be absolutely, perfectly sinless. But for the Christian, the reason for obedience. Now, it's a simple thing, and I sometimes think it's so simple that it's easy to overlook. We are here comparing not the necessity of obedience. We are not comparing the necessity of obedience. There was the necessity of obedience among the Jews under the law, and there is the necessity of obedience for the Christian. The difference is the reason for the necessity. That's the difference. And we looked just a moment ago, preceding slide, that the reason for the necessity of obedience in the Jews was because they rejected Jesus and they did not have the salvation that is in Him. And therefore their only chance at righteousness was to do it by works. But for the Christian, the reason for obedience is to live the life that is in Jesus. I'd like to ask you to turn to Romans 6, because I don't think of any other passage in the entire New Testament that sets this forth any clearer. Merely because we have been saved, we do not have the right to live a life of sin. And that is the thought that someone might get if he were just in a shallow manner considering all of this. Here in Romans, I'd like you to look at verse 20 of chapter 5. I like to connect this context together. And the law came in besides that the trespass might abound. Now, trespass is simply another word here for sin or transgression. The law came in besides that the trespass might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did abound more exceedingly. Now, to make that simple, compare grace and sin to two horses or two men who are in a race. And sin can run really fast, but grace can run faster. Or we could say sin is really strong, but grace is even stronger. Where sin abounded, grace did abound more exceedingly. That as sin reigned in death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Wonderful news, good news. But chapter 6, verse 1 says, what shall we say then? In Romans, that means, so what conclusion shall we draw from these thoughts? The thoughts that we have just been looking at. The fact that where sin abounds, grace abounds more exceedingly. Yes, sin may be strong, but that's okay because grace is stronger. What shall we conclude? Shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? You see, that's the same word, that abound. That's the same word used back there in 5:20. So that we definitely see a connection. And Paul is anticipating the very thing, the very mistake that has been made. That people might draw the wrong conclusion from this and assume that because as Christians we have forgiveness, then it doesn't matter how we live. And that could not be farther from the truth. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And his answer, God forbid. Certainly not. The reason given, though, when he says, certainly not, well, why not? Why not, Paul? And he will tell us. The reason given is that when we are baptized into Christ, we make a commitment to Him. That's what he's going to say. That's what he says. Or are you ignorant? Do you not know that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? That's where he begins his argument. I'm going to read these verses. And as I read these verses, now Cameron was baptized not long ago. And we've had a good many baptized in recent days and weeks. And it is most important for you to understand that baptism is not an isolated act. It is a part of a process. And when that process is completed in baptism, we have a changed relationship. Now then, let's read these passages. I'm going to begin with verse 1, and I want to emphasize the connection with the question he asked. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In no way. We who died to sin, how shall we any longer live therein? Or do you not know that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? In other words, don't you know that when we were baptized, we did die to sin? That's the point. All who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death. We were buried, therefore, with Him through baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. Because if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away, that so we should no longer be in bondage to sin. For he that has died is justified from sin. It's such a clear illustration that when Jesus died, He said goodbye, as it were, to one life that He had lived. It was His earthly life, the life of humiliation. the life of the servant. And when he was raised from the dead, it was to enter a new phase of his existence, to enter into his glory. And it was very different. Now, when you and I are baptized, we are therefore placed into the likeness of his death, that we also leave a former way of life. That one phase of our life is over. And we rise to walk in newness of life. We rise to walk in a new phase of life. So, as we're pointing out, the reason that Paul gives why we are not to continue in sin is not because if you're not perfect, you won't get to heaven. That is not the reason. The reason is because when you are baptized into Christ, you are to forsake an old way of life and enter into a new way of life. You have made a commitment for the Lord to live like Him. Thus, we die to sin. And we walk in newness of life. Romans 6 and verse 4. So this is the role of obedience. It continues in the life of the Christian because our entire existence as a Christian is to be spent drawing closer and closer to God. And the way we do that is to draw closer and closer to the likeness of the life of Jesus Christ. When we live in everything, in our thoughts, in our words, and in our deeds, we are more and more to approximate the life of Jesus in all those ways. And as that becomes true of us, as that becomes more and more true of us, then we draw closer to God as well. Now, the problem that Christians have, I believe, in many, many times in enjoying the promise of their salvation is that in examining ourselves, often the questions we ask are wrong. And they only lead us to disquiet and to unhappiness, and they take us away from the joy that God has provided for us. Now, as I'm going to talk about these things, I have some pros and some cons to mention about them. Now, let me go ahead first and start out like this. We always want to add the word enough to everything we think about doing in the service of God. I know I have done this before, but it's probably been long enough ago that some of you here don't remember it at all. So I want to do it again, and then I want to tell you about someone to whom I did this just recently and tell you what he said. If I were to ask you, if I were to tell you that you're going to be granted a 5-minute interview with Jesus Christ right now, before the judgment and all that, you're going to be granted 5 minutes with Jesus, what would you want to say to it? So, I'm going to let you think about that for a moment. What would you want to say to Him? I'm not going to limit it. I'm just going to let your mind have sort of free rein about that. What would you want to say to Him? Can you really focus your mind enough to say, what would I want to ask Jesus? Or what would I want to say? Well, I'll go first. If I could possibly think right in a circumstance like that, I think that the first thing I should say is, thank you. Now, probably in selfishness, I would skip over that, but I would like to think that I would say thank you. I want to first of all say thank you, thank you, thank you. But if I were to ask Him something, what would I want to ask? What would you want to ask? So recently I asked this young man that I'm having occasion to study with, I asked him that and let him think about it. And he gave the same answer that most people have given through the years, and that is, I would like to ask the Lord, is there anything that I'm not doing that I need to be doing? That's the way he put it. Is there anything I'm not doing that I need to be doing? Now that one really, really pleased me. But a lot of people have said, what they want to say is, Lord, am I doing enough? Am I doing enough? Am I good enough to get to heaven? Am I doing enough to get to heaven? Well, now let me come back and tell you why I was so happy. Not with the answer itself, but with what it gave me the opportunity to say. Because I want you to think about that answer that that young man gave me. Lord, is there anything else that I need to be doing? Do you remember somebody who came to Jesus and virtually asked him that very thing? Do you remember the rich young ruler? He came to Jesus and he said, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, why do you call me good? There is one that is good, and that is God. But if you would have life, then keep the commandments. Which ones, Lord? Well, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Honor your father and mother. All of these things have I kept from my youth up. What do I lack yet? So isn't it interesting that this young man with whom I was talking, he knows a good bit about the Bible, but I doubt if the rich young ruler stuck in his mind, and he wasn't thinking of that at all. So he didn't realize that he had said the very same thing that the rich young ruler had asked. So I told him about that, and I said, you know, if you can have that interview with Jesus, whatever he said, it'd probably not be what you anticipate. Probably wouldn't be what you anticipate. But what he would be able to do is he would be able to look into your heart and he would be able to see if there is that blind spot in there that you're just not seeing, as he did with that rich young ruler who had completely blinded himself to the role that his money and his wealth was playing in his life. And so the way Jesus brought that to his attention was he said, well, if you would be perfect, go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. That was not what Jesus told everybody. But that is what he told this rich young ruler, because he knew the rich young ruler had a problem with that. And when the rich young ruler confronted what Jesus said, then he was also confronting what was his own hang-up. Because the Bible says, and when the young man heard this, he turned and went away sorrowfully, because he had great wealth. So the young man, in his own mind, thought, hey, I think I'm almost there. What do I lack? Enough. Lord, am I doing enough? Do I obey God enough? Do I pray enough? Do I study enough? Do I help enough people with their problems? Don't you think that this is one of the things that we do? We do ask this. The question we need to ask about this word enough is, enough to what? That's where the rub comes in all of this. If we say, enough to save us, do I obey God enough to save me? No. Do I love God enough to save me? Then the answer to all of these would be no. That's not why we do. Enough to be fully discharged, enough so that there can be no more. How about that? Do I obey God enough so that there is nothing else I could possibly do to obey Him? Or do I love Him so much I could not possibly love Him anymore? Do I pray enough that I could not possibly pray anymore? Daniel prayed 3 times a day. Could he not have prayed 6 times a day? Well, do you think it needs to become a matter of whether it's, you know, I pray 3 times a day. Oh, well, I pray 5 times a day. Yeah, I'm nearer heaven than you are. Well, I pray 20 times a day. How about that? Well, see if you can top this. I pray 50 times a day. Well, that's not what it's all about. No, we don't do any of these things to the point they're fully discharged enough so that there can be no more. And so the answer to that also would be no. Do I obey God enough to show Him that I love Him and want to serve Him? Now, that's not perfect. That's not perfection. But do I obey God enough to show Him that I love Him and want to serve Him? Was Abraham perfectly sinless? No. Did he obey God enough to show Him that he loved Him and wanted to serve Him? Yes, because God Himself said of Abraham, when Abraham was dead and he was talking to his son Isaac, he said, Isaac, here are the blessings. And he gave him the 3 blessings. He said, because your father Abraham obeyed my voice. That was God's verdict about Abraham. Abraham did obey God enough, but not enough to justify himself, not enough to be perfect, not enough. There was no other obedience to be rendered, but he obeyed him enough to show him that he loved him and wanted to serve him. I have a little bit of an illustration here, a little bit of a parable that I would like to mention. I want to take the example of a man's love for his wife. We might ask, does he love his wife perfectly? No, he could never do that. Well, does that mean then that he does not love her? Not at all. In his conduct toward her, overwhelmingly, is she convinced that he loves her? By his conduct, is she convinced of that? And the answer is, of course. Is his conduct perfect? No, but it is sufficient to manifest his love for her. Now, failing to bring flowers, failing to tell her every day that he loves her, these are not sins in the relationship. They are things that could be improved, but they are not wrong. These are areas that might be viewed as imperfections in the relationship, but they're not necessarily sin. Now, in that relationship, it could get to be sin if it becomes neglect to the point that the wife does not feel that she is loved. And, of course, this could work both ways. So that in this relationship, even though there's not a perfect, there's nothing here that's perfect, yet the conduct is easily such that both the wife and the husband know that they are loved by the other. Now suppose, not through that yet. Suppose in an argument between the husband and the wife, he gets angry and pushes her down. And she stumbles and falls. This is not just an imperfection. This would be an absolute sin. This would be a transgression. And in that case, it would need to be dealt with. The husband in that case could not rely upon his wife's assurance that, oh, well, I know he loves me, to atone for what he's done. In that case, he would need to ask her forgiveness. And he would need to have the very fiercest determination that he would never do such a thing again. But what I'm trying to show you is that even in the relationships we have, such as husband and wife, We can have a relationship which neither side would say is absolutely perfect, and yet is sufficient for a fulfilling, happy, joyful relationship. But if something happens within that relationship that crosses the line of what is right and wrong, then that wrong must be dealt with. It cannot be left alone. And one of the things that I want to point out is that a lot of people in our day find it easy to convince themselves that they are okay in God's sight. And they may say, oh yeah, I obey God enough to show Him that I love Him, when they don't. When they don't. Merely saying you do is not going to get it. We must show Him. We must show Him by what we say, by how we think, and by what we do, that we do love Him. By how we are willing to sacrifice. That we are not willing to set Him aside at every moment's notice for something that is of more value to us. But rather we show that He is of paramount value in our lives. We can't just make claims. Claims will not get it at all. So I hope that little parable, that little illustration would help us a little bit there in understanding that point. Do I pray to God enough to show Him that I value my contact with Him, that I need Him, and that I appreciate Him? So it's not a matter of how many times do I pray. That's not the point. But do I pray to God enough that He knows that I value Him and that I feel my need for Him? It's not a matter of setting a number of times, but it is a matter of setting the heart to know God, to love God, enough that we seek Him out through prayer and through study of His Word. Do I study God's Word enough to show Him that I prize His Word, that I recognize that it is my food and drink, and the light that guides my feet? Do we do that? Is our study something that is driven only by sheer necessity, and we do only what the minimum required is? That's all. We answer our questions, and that's it. Now, that's something we need to examine in our hearts, because this is not a matter of quantity of hours. It is a matter of the measure is the love that we have for God. Now, we could say, I believe you need to study 24 hours a day. Well, the Lord appoints other things for us to do as well. There's nothing in the Bible that says, in other words, you can't get into this idea that, hey, I studied an hour today. Oh, that's nothing. I spent 3 hours. Well, that's nothing. I spent 8 hours. And so we keep going upmanship here, one upmanship. That's not what it's all about. That's just not what it's all about. So the Bible doesn't set a number of hours. I can't set a number of hours. But at the same time, the Lord expects us to be able to be honest and know. Be honest and know, do I do that? And we really need to think about that. Do I help people enough to show that I'm trying to reflect the quality of love that is in God? And this is what we need to be thinking about, rather than saying, I did two good acts of kindness yesterday. Today I want to do 3 good acts of kindness today. Because what happens then when you do 3 and you need to do 1 more? I'm sorry, we're going to have to wait until tomorrow because my quota's up for today. See, we can't think about it like that. It's not a matter of setting a quota. So then let each one of us do good as we have opportunity, is what the Bible says about that. Looking at these enough questions this way puts the emphasis where it ought to be, on the cultivation of the divine nature, not on the attempt to secure righteousness by sinless perfection. the attention should be on the cultivation of the divine nature. One approach concentrates on God and the other upon ourselves. So our concentration needs to be upon God, drawing close to Him and meditating upon Him, drawing close to Him. I have some statements now in conclusion that I want you to observe and think about these very carefully. Abraham and David were two men who lived in such a way that the sins they committed were mistakes and aberrations in their lifestyles. Ahab lived in such a way that any good deeds he committed were mistakes and aberrations in his lifestyle. Isn't that amazing? So it is a matter of, do I want to be the person that to do a favor for you? Well, if I make a mistake today and decide to be kind, then I might do it. But that's not what you can count on. Do I want to be that kind of person? I mean, isn't that something to think about, those men like that? The contrast between men like Abraham and David and men like Ahab. Abraham and David were both children of God, and they walked in His ways and availed themselves of the forgiveness that He made available to them when they did make mistakes, when they did do wrong. They availed themselves of the forgiveness that He made available to them, but they walked in His ways. But Ahab was not a child of God and scorned not only the forgiveness of God, but God Himself. And we need to think about that. How do you scorn the forgiveness of God? When I leave it lying on the table as an offer to me and I don't take it, but leave it there as if I could not care any less whether God wanted to forgive me or not. That is scorn. And if one scorns the forgiveness that God gives, I believe he is scorning God as well. And this is a fearsome thing to contemplate when standing before God in the judgment. To have scorned His forgiveness and to have scorned God Himself. Our confidence is in God and in His provisions and in His promises. Our confidence is in the blood of Jesus. Our confidence is in the covenant that we have with the Lord, that we will be His people. And He will be our God. This is where our confidence lies. And this is where our optimism should be. As we are partaking of the Lord's Supper, and as we are preparing for that, comments are being made, and we're thinking about it, I find myself often trying to get my mind in order and thinking about things that I should be thinking about. And one of the things that I do think about so often is the indescribable blessing that we have of forgiveness. The hope of heaven. The real hope of heaven. I just believe that we have trouble grasping that. We think of heaven as Never Never Land, where Peter Pan lived. Not real, but we like to imagine it. Heaven is real. We've got to realize that. Heaven is real. And our chance of getting there is real. If we go through Jesus. Are you a Christian today? If you're not, you can be. Thus is the grace of God that's sitting here. It is within your power to become a child of God and to make yourself heir of the greatest inheritance that anyone in this world could have. Actually, the only one who's ever been through this world who could have had a greater inheritance is the Son of God Himself. But the beauty of it is that the Bible says that what we are doing is we are sharing His inheritance. That's the wonder of it. It's not we're getting our own, we're sharing His. So, it'd be pretty hard to underestimate how great that, or to overestimate how great that blessing is. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Turn away from sin. Confess your faith. Be baptized to have your sins forgiven. You will be a child of God. Then, devote your life to the service of God, growing more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And through Him, approaching God. And someday we will live with Him in heaven, in eternity. If you're subject to the invitation of the Lord, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.